before I read the scripture, I just wanted to say that the sermon I'm reading today was written by my father some years back. Not sure, there was no date on there. I have a lot of his sermons, which he left to me. My dad was a really wonderful person, beloved. He would have been 94 Wednesday of this week. He grew up on a really, really hard scrabble dirt farm in southeast Missouri, down in the Boot Hill. Nearly died twice. Once he was plowing barefoot behind a mule and was bitten by a cottonmouth moccasin, he nearly died. And then again, skinning a rabbit, he got tularemia from that. But he received a call somewhere along the way, and he put himself through seminary, and he was a Methodist minister for 47 years. So I'm kind of preaching this partly for him. And I'm saving the scripture. The scripture reading was the scripture he used with this sermon. It was a part of three-part series in which he was celebrating or describing how Jesus' life on earth had a big impact on Western civilization. And this is the third in the series. So the scripture reading is taken from Acts chapter 5, verses 27 through the end of that chapter. Sorry. So it's found in your Bibles too, if you wanted to follow along on page 123 in your pew Bibles. Actually, this could be a little different because I'm reading from the Revised Standard Version. When they had brought them, they had them stand before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you are determined to bring this man's blood on us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than any human authority. The God of our ancestors raised up Jesus, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior, that he might give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up and ordered the men to be put outside for a short time. Then he said to them, "Fellow Israelites, consider carefully what you propose to do to these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him, but he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and disappeared. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up at the time of the census and got people to follow him. He also perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone, because if this plan or this undertaking is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. In that case, you may even be found fighting against God." They were convinced by him, and when they had called in the apostles, they had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. As they left the council, they rejoiced that they were considered worthy to suffer dishonor for the sake of the name. And every day in the temple and at home, they did not cease to teach and proclaim Jesus as Messiah. In the Hebrew. So this sermon is entitled Treasuries of Liberty and Law. We have been looking back to the birth of Christ and taking measurement of some of the effects of his coming into our world. We saw that in Christianity, three ancient cultures were saved and elevated and formed the foundation of our own later civilization. We saw how Christianity formed a culture in which the prerequisites for science were nourished, and how science arose only in the Christian world. Let us consider in this sermon that only in the Christian section of the world did the full flower of vision for freedom and liberty come to bud and blossom. It is true that across the long ages, many peoples have had fitful and poor glimpses of freedom and democracy, but it was only in the Western Christian world that the pure vision has arisen, and here above all peoples, the ideal has been practically advanced and democratic government truly established. If we study history with any discerning at all, we can see that certain premises of Christianity were the soil and seed out of which humanity's concepts of liberty were developed, and it was out of Christians living with these concepts that liberties were finally established by law. Let us recall some of these vital premises of Christianity that have been alive and which have brought about great changes in human rights. One was the sister brotherhood of humanity, the first premise. Now this may sound so trite and simple, but oh how deep and rich are its implications for human living. In the whole psychology of fraternity is the imperative of compassion, that people ought to live in love toward each other. This premise is in the Old Testament and is woven throughout the New Testament and has been preached by Christianity from the very beginning. The second premise, the equality of all persons. This is really derived from our common sister brotherhood in God. If we are related in this way, it follows that we are actually of equal standing in the mind of our Creator in the great human family. Now, it is a fact that the old Hebrew idea of brother-sisterhood was often narrow, and the Jews were fairly snobbish in comparing themselves with other racial stocks. They harped too much upon the tune that they were the chosen people. But immediately, this tune was taken out of the early Christian movement. Peter saw his vision and declared, quote, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons," end quote. St. Paul, the other foremost apostle, went out right away, inviting the Gentiles, barbarian slaves, male and female, straightforwardly announcing there could no longer be sharp divisions of humankind into Jew, Greek, barbarian, slave, male and female, for in the church all are one in Christ. Now, we can see in practical reality when we look out at human beings, they are everywhere unequal. Unequal size, wealth, knowledge, talents, looks, etc. Then how in the world can we say they are equal? This leads us to see that there has to be some critical specific measurement in which and before which humans really are equal. In fact, we do have this measurement, and Saint-Exupéry, the French author of The Little Prince, was certainly right when he said, quote, "It was contemplation of God that created men who were equal, for it was in God that they were equal. This equality possessed an unmistakable significance, for we cannot be equal except we be equal in something. The private and the captain are equal in the nation. Equality is a word devoid of meaning if nothing exists in which it can be expressed," end quote. Well, in God, persons are sisters and brotherhoods in the great family and are therefore equal. Third premise is tolerance and charity. Tolerance of other views. These feelings are to be shown to, in a family, to the brother or sister who differs. One thinks differently, has different opinions, but he or she is still one's brother or sister, and as such has rights as a human to his or her opinions. Shortly before World War II, Sir John Russell told the Russians that the UK believed in at least two political parties so that discussion on different views could take place. And in fact, he told them that the government pays the leader of the opposition £2,000 a year. "You're crazy," the Russians exclaimed. "But no," Russell replied, "we think it is better to pay our opponents than shoot them to death." One of these governments has tolerance toward different views because it has a better anchor in Christian premises. And you can just notice what happens to the opposition when governments have no connection to or have lost their connections to Christian premises. Sister brotherhood requires brother-sister tolerance. Fourth premise, Christians must obey God. There is always something, obey God rather than another authority. There is always something supercilious in the human ego. In fact, nearly every human has some urging to rule over someone else. Some had this urge greatly in themselves, and so we have always had dictators, kings, and tyrants. Maybe we always will have. They will take just as much power as society will allow them. In the Christian West, society learned to temper the ruler's powers by calling a halt to excesses. It came about that Christians simply would not obey the ruler when the ruler asked something contrary to their conscience. Putting it simply, to the Christian, no ruler is God, and no ruler can speak fully for God. Many rulers acted like God and even claimed divine right, but to the Christian, the ruler was a human who was under God. These convictions stretch far back in our Hebrew heritage. Read in 2 Samuel, 12th chapter of the Old Testament. There you will see Nathan the prophet speaking plainly to a king about his sins. And you know very well King David did not relish this humble man's judging words. But even the king had to take it. The prophets taught that a king would be criticized whenever a divine command was involved. In the early church, many apostles were arrested and put into prison. They were commanded not to preach about Jesus. But as soon as they were released, they began the same preaching which the legal officials had forbidden. The law called them to account again, but the apostles answered quite stubbornly, as we read in Acts, "We must obey God rather than man." Well, these four premises you will find are like bedrock in our Christian background. Human sister brotherhood, equality of all persons under God, tolerance of other views, obeying God rather than a human ruler or government. And these premises became the social and political energizing forces of Western history, in that it was the preaching of these convictions that aroused people to aim at abolishing servitude and to bring about human rights as children of God. These arousings came across the centuries like cycles of birth rows, each cycle usually emphasizing some specific aim and aspect of people's struggle for dignity and human freedom. And with each cycle, new seeds were sown, which have kept on bearing a harvest. Even when the great premises were pressed down, they were still there, always ready to come to the top against tyrants and against unjust laws. We can see these premises working out in history. When Christianity first began, the Christians had no guarantee for freedom of worship. No laws, no traditions afforded them any protection. When they took the liberty to worship, even in their earliest days, they were persecuted. Later on, there were other periods of severe persecution. They were tortured in nearly every way imaginable, but they did not give in. Many died in holy joy, still praising God. Finally, the Roman Empire granted Christians freedom to worship, but even this did not set the matter straight. For soon afterwards, the Roman government itself established Christianity as the true faith in place of emperor worship. Then the church's beliefs and ways of worship became the legal religion. This was well enough until, in time, individuals differed with the established church and new persecutions arose. For example, the Roman Catholics persecute the so-called heretics, first the Lutherans, but at other times the Lutherans were persecuted, or the Lutherans persecuted the Calvinists and the Calvinists, and so forth. Or the Anglicans would persecute Baptists and Independents and Quakers. So the final work of winning true freedom was not finished in our part of the world until Protestant sects battled the established churches for the individual right of each person standing before God in his or her own way and by one's own conscience. Freedom from the established church was also won by persons obeying God. In 17th century England, John Bunyan was hauled before the judge for his Baptist preaching. The people laughed when the judge insinuated that God had called Bunyan to mend pots and pans, not to preach. Bunyan answered, "Perhaps, yet I intend to go on preaching as long as I feel in my heart that I ought. This is a matter between me and God as I see it." This answer cost him 12 years in a prison cell. Very shortly after the doors opened to let him go, he was preaching again. God must be obeyed. Finally, out of the driving forces in this premise, in the hearts of men and women like Bunyan, there was finally won in law the English Bill of Rights and the Toleration Act. It has been proved in Christian history that when Christians are being persecuted for obeying God, the persecutor will most times wear out before the persecuted. The laws connected with the established church made that institution a very terrifying and terrible matter at times in the past. But the established church was not an invention in Christendom. It was a custom in Rome before Christ to require a form of worship in order to unify the state. Government simply continued this custom even after Christianity became the chosen religion. If the Christians had been faithful to the spirit of Christ, they probably would have never been a part of trying to compel conscience. Even American virgin soil was darkened by religious persecution on account of the fact that several colonies attempted to set up an established church and to enact laws compelling people to worship in a certain way. But here again, it was men who obeyed God who finally brought it about that those laws were repealed and more just ones enacted. When Governor Endicott pronounced the sentence of death on Winlock Christensen, the condemned man answered, "Note my words, do not think to weary out the living God by taking away the lives of his servants. What do you gain by it? For the last man you put to death, here are five come in his room. And if you have the power to take my life from me, God can raise up the same principle of life in 10 of his servants and send them among you in my room, that you may have torment upon torment, which is your portion. For there is no peace to the wicked, save my God." Yes, laws with more justice were won and established by brave men who were driven on by their conscience to pursue a God-directed path, and neither the devil, hell, nor death could swerve them from their course. And they did all this for us. The fruits of their dreams and labors live on in us. Not only did they win liberties by blood and pain, but they gave us our democracy. The immediate roots of our Western democracy go back to John Calvin, who set up a church with the premise that each congregation existed before God alone, and its beliefs and worship and deeds would be carried out by common agreement and not by direction from someone high up in the state or church hierarchy. This premise, therefore, necessitated church meetings where issues were discussed and voted on for and against. And not only was this method of reaching decisions made in local churches, but in large church gatherings. And in Geneva, the city government operated in the same way, by elected magistrates with all classes voting. There is a straight line of development from this democratic way of procedure in their local churches to the kind of government the Puritans established in Plymouth Colony, which government was pure democracy with all men having a vote, and for 30 years all matters of government were carried out this way. And then because of increased population, they had to elect representatives to councils. As you will read in your history books, of the great debt we owe to philosophers of the Enlightenment because of their writings for democracy, persons like John Locke, Rousseau, Thomas Paine, Thomas Jefferson. And it is certainly true we owe the debt, for they did a great work. But they were only bringing out implications of premises and principles that had been in operation before those writers were born. They, for the most part, saw the principles simply as a matter of reason without any intrinsic relationship to religion. If you study the provisions of the early Constitution of Connecticut in East and West New Jersey and Rhode Island, you will see that under the inspiration and influence of religious insights those early Americans provided for the limiting of political power of the executive by putting more power in the hands of the people, just as Calvin had written about, and also they were guaranteeing rights of worship and freedom long before John Locke or Thomas Paine, and even 100 years before Thomas Jefferson was born. The Declaration of Independence and the Revolution in America came later, and this part of our heritage also roots out of Christian soil. You hear John Adams declaring back yonder, quote, "If you wish to investigate the principles and feelings which produced the Revolution, study Dr. Mayhew's sermon on passive obedience and non-resistance." Dr. Mayhew was a Boston clergyman around 1750. He had written another famous sermon, often preached and widely circulated, entitled, "Democracy is Christ's Government." Another time, John Adams, looking out at the situation of longing for freedom, commented, "The pulpits have thundered." They were struggling forward for freedom. Freedom because people were children of God. Freedom to stand naked before the Creator and breathe free air. And the aim of the principle of freedom in a nation was not to bow under the arm of the king nor produce some aristocratic class, but to give each person freedom to develop one's own God-given gifts and to bring to fulfillment the potentialities God planted within each individual. And whenever these are developed, it would be for the good of one's sisters and brothers in the great family of God. This is the dream of freedom and democracy, and it arose in history out of the people called Christians. Now, isn't it strange? I heard a man say, "I can't see that I owe the church anything." And once I was visiting an elderly man in the hospital. His brother was there in the room, and another man who had known his brothers for many years. This visitor was a rough kind of man, and he learned that his former friends, these brothers, had been attending my church. And he said to one of the brothers in a surprised, puzzled tone, "So, you and your brother go to church," he said. "Well, you must have been pretty wild in your past." As if only a bad boy would feel the need to go to church, as if to say that all the church is for is to get some magic to do away with the sins of your youth so that you won't be afraid to die. How blind can people be to the great heritage that is theirs in the church? The church has been the greatest university the world has ever had in more ways than one. And it's because of the faith of our Christian forebears that we have the civilization, science, our government, and the freedom now ours, and even the very nature of our soul. It all issues from Christ of old. No person can really live a single minute entirely separated from all these great matters which have come about because Jesus Christ lived upon the earth. Thank you.